All right, there it is. Okay, we're in business now. But we're following the life of Elijah somewhat and kind of comparing and contrasting some of his lessons that he learns in life with our New Testament doctrines, because we are of the opinion that all of our New Testament doctrines are illustrated somewhere in the Old Testament. I know that's true of many of them, and I'm saying it's true of all of them, but I'm not absolutely certain of that, but I think it is. So that we're kind of comparing his life and what he went through with some of our New Testament doctrines. And we begin by just looking at him individually. And we concluded from what little we're told in Scripture, it begins in 1 Kings 17, is where we're first introduced to him. He kind of appears out of nowhere, just kind of comes on the scene with no real background information or introduction or whatever to him. But we conclude from what little we do know that he's kind of like just a regular guy. He came from a city right here called Tishbe. That's why he's called the Tishbite. And that's a kind of a rugged area of the territory there, and we kind of concluded that Elijah was probably like a outdoor rugged type guy, a Grizzly Adams type of guy, probably. He doesn't seem to be concerned with materialism and things of that sort. He dresses very austerely, wears some kind of a animal skin and a belt type thing, it looks like, kind of like John the Baptist in that regard. But one thing about him that we do know is that he is dedicated to serving the Lord. He describes himself as someone who stands in God's presence. Verse 1 of chapter 17, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. And that's how he describes himself. So he's committed to serving the Lord, even though he doesn't have what you might call outstanding spiritual credentials per se. He's not a member of the priesthood. He's not a rabbi, is not trained or anything of that sort. He's kind of like us, regular people, regular guy. But he's committed very much to serving the Lord. And he was sent from God, from where he originated, over to Samaria. This is the capital of the northern kingdom, remember? This era that we're studying here, in which Elijah comes on the scene, is the period of the divided kingdom. Let me just show you those again, just for your remembrance. The orange is the northern kingdom. The headquarters of the northern kingdom, which was 10 of the 12 tribes, was Samaria. It's right here. And the green is the southern kingdom, which consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 were up there in the north. And so it's during that time frame in which the kingdom was divided, following Solomon, it was divided into those two kingdoms. All 20 kings that ultimately served the northern kingdom were bad. They were evil. Most of them kind of layered evil on top of everything that preceded them. They were worse than everybody before them, that sort of thing. Most of the southern kings were bad, but there were a few that weren't. So between the 20 in the north and the 20 in the south, you might could find three or four guys, all of whom would have been in the south, who you would say were halfway decent guys. Well, it's during this time frame that Elijah is sent over here to Samaria to speak to the king of the day, whose name was Ahab. And the message God sent to Ahab, the king, through Elijah was, I'm not going to let it rain for 3.5 years. What do you think of that? The idol that the northern tribes were worshiping almost exclusively, his name was Baal. That's actually a Phoenician god. What's he doing down in Israel here? How'd that Phoenician god get down there? Here's Phoenicia up here. Well, the way he got down there was Ahab's father, his name was Omri, married Ahab off, his son, to a Phoenician princess. What's her name? Jezebel. Yeah, Jezebel. Boy, there's a name to remember, isn't it? So she, Jezebel, has tried to bring the worship of Baal down into Israel almost exclusively. She doesn't want to share the worship of Baal along with the worship of Yahweh. She wants to run off the worship of Yahweh and all of the priests of Yahweh, God, and have them killed off. Well, it happens that Baal is supposedly the idol of kind of agriculture, rain, produce, crops, all that sort of stuff. They thought the Baal worshippers thought that by praying to Baal, they could assure crops and food supply and all that sort of stuff. Well, when Elijah goes over there to Ahab and says, you're not going to get any rain for the next 3.5 years. Actually, he didn't tell him a time frame. He just said, for the next number of years. We know it's 3.5 from other things, but he didn't quite know that yet. But he tells them they're not going to get any rain for a while. He's basically sticking it in the face of their wonderful God Baal. He's in essence saying, your God that you trust for rain and crops and all that sort of stuff, he ain't going to work for the next 3.5 years because I'm going to stop the rain. So it is an affront to Ahab and Jezebel in particular, who was more of a prime promoter of Baal worship than was Ahab. So the message was one that was not necessarily received with open arms. So after delivering that message, God tells Elijah to go back over to this brook right here. You don't know exactly where it is, but this is probably close enough for government work. Somewhere along and through here. And he tells him to stay there because Ahab is going to come after his scalp. Going to come searching for him. So God tells him to go over there and hide in the caves and stuff in that area. And God told him, he said, I will provide for you. You can drink from that brook, and I'll send some birds over every day in the morning and in the evening to deliver you some meat and bread. Now, is that weird or what? Birds delivering food. Ravens, by the way, they'll eat anything, but they didn't eat Elijah's food. So the first, well, it turns out to be about 6 months of Elijah's public ministry that we know anything about had to do with learning to obey God and to trust God for his needs in life, for his provisions. And so we reminded ourselves of some of the counterparts that we have in the New Testament where God promises us that he will provide for us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God will supply all your needs through Christ Jesus. And passages like that, the Lord promises also in Matthew 6, 33, that seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things, all these material needs that you're worried about, they'll be added to you. So he's living out our New Testament principles and illustrating for us how God will provide for us one way or another, even if it is odd and non-normal. And having birds delivering your food, that's odd and non-normal, isn't it? But that's how he chose to provide for him. And so some of Elijah's earliest lessons have to do with learning obedience and trust during this first, well, let's say 6 months or so that he's living over there by the brook. So after the 6 months have run their course, God appears to him and tells him, now, Elijah, I want you to move from here, where you are, up to a place called Zarephath. See it up here at the north? He's going to move him from living by the brook up to here. Well, this is Gentile territory up here. And what God tells Elijah is, I've got a widow up there who's going to provide for you. Now, widows were pretty much on the lower rungs of the society ladder, and Gentile widows were even lower than that. So what he's told Elijah is, next series of lessons for you is going to involve this widow living up there who is a Gentile. And he has to swallow real hard and say, well, okay then. If you're going to use a Gentile, I guess I can accept that. But he doesn't seem to have much of a problem with that. He's got his ego pretty well under control, it appears. And so he goes on up there and he meets her. And the first thing he finds out about her is she has reached kind of the end of her rope. She is essentially hopeless in life. Elijah asks her to give him something to drink, which she can do. That's not a problem. Then he asks her to give him something to eat, and she says, Hoss, I ain't got enough here to feed hardly myself and my son, let alone you. I got just a tiny little bit of flour and oil left, and she's out there gathering sticks, and I'm going to cook this up and sit down and die. I'm at the end of my rope, I got nothing. And Elijah says, You go fix that last little bit that you have, but you bring it to me first. you place me before you and your son and bring me that little bit of bread. Verse 13 of chapter 17, he said, don't fear, go and do as you said, but make a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and then afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. Well, how's that going to work? She's only got enough for one. One good-sized pancake is all she can get out of that little bit of flour and oil that she's got left. And Elijah said, that one's mine. And so she obeys him and does what he says. Because of verse 14, for thus the Lord God says, the Lord God of Israel says, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. He says, I don't care how meager what you have is, it will not be totally consumed until this drought is over. Somehow or another, that flour is going to multiply. Her meager stash of food items there is going to be miraculously preserved and expanded by God. And she did what Elijah told her, and she and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. So miraculously now, the Lord provides not only for Elijah up there at Zarephath, he provides for this widow and her son as well. Gentiles. God's blessings flowed to Gentiles also when they obeyed him. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings judgment. That's a fundamental, almost cliche-like truth concerning God's people. But it also applies to the Gentiles here as well. And so she did well. She believed him, and God blessed her because of it. So her hopelessness was unfounded. Child of God should never experience hopelessness, because God has promised to provide for us and take care of us, and indeed he does and he will. Then the next incident in Elijah's life that we came upon, we just kind of got into it last week, was a matter that involved suffering. Now, as you read down through this scenario, things look good. I mean, Elijah's up there, she's obeying God, he's obeying God, the provision of God in her life is there, the flour is not running out, and so on and so forth. Everybody seems to be doing what they're supposed to be doing, but her son gets sick and dies. The widow's son dies. Verse 17 of chapter 17, came out after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And we ask ourselves, what's going on here that when these people appear to be in God's will, they appear to be obeying God, they appear to be doing what he's told them to do, they still experience extreme suffering in the form of the death of this widow's child. And we looked at a few of our New Testament passages that cite a few things for us. We notice in Romans 8, 16 and 17 that there is inevitability to suffering on the part of the believers. We're going to share in Christ's glory, we're going to share in his suffering. And so it doesn't matter what the circumstances of our life may be, it is inevitable that at some point in time, it may be when we're in fellowship with the Lord and things seem to be going fine, we're going to suffer. There is an inevitability to that. Secondly, we also saw in John chapter 6 that the Lord encourages us to have an eternal perspective on these kinds of things, on suffering and other aspects of life. If we don't, then we will kind of become too focused on the temporal and not enough on the eternal. So he encourages us to sort of cope with suffering and manage our sufferings with an eternal perspective. Then we saw some passages that have to do with the relativity of suffering to the glory that we're going to experience. Passages where Paul, for example, says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Is that easy to swallow? Is that easy truth to absorb, that, hey, no matter what you're suffering, no matter how intense it might be, You can be rolling around on the floor with kidney stones, and that doesn't even compare to the glory that we're going to experience. That's a little bit difficult to grasp, isn't it, to kind of get that sort of a relative comparison. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, therefore don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Outwardly we're wasting away. Anybody want to dispute that? Well, if there's ever a truth, there's one. For our delight and our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, he says. Well, who died and made Paul an expert on suffering and its relative comparison to the glory that we're going to experience? What's he know about it anyway? Well, Paul died, didn't he? Remember, Paul died temporarily and went to heaven and observed the place. He saw the glory that we're going to share in and experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where most of this summation comes from. So he's been there. He's seen the place. He knows what awaits us. First few verses of 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about being caught up to the third heaven. So he has a reference there. And in right previous chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists a bunch of the things that he'd been through, the sufferings that he experienced. He said 5 times he had been beaten within an inch of his life. That cat of nine tails thingy, you know, that they would beat you with. They wouldn't hit you a certain number of times because they thought that would be fatal. So they just hit you one less than that. 5 times he went through that, among other things. He was stoned and left for dead, among other things. So he lists this long list of things that he'd gone through there in chapter 11. And then he tells us that in chapter 12, he had the perspective of what that stuff meant relative to the glory we're going to experience because he had seen that. So he knew of which he spoke. So when Paul tells us to try to have this perspective of relative impact or relativity of our sufferings to the glory we're going to experience, the suffering will pale, no matter what it is, even though that's a hard concept to grasp when you're in dire pain and trying to recover from an injury or something of that sort. But nevertheless, that is his perspective that he tries for us to see as believers and to pick up on. So her suffering is not something that is extraordinary, it's not out of place, it's not unusual in any way. So as Elijah deals with her during this time of suffering, we're reminding ourselves that it's a commonplace expectation, inevitable experience on the part of believers. But her reaction to it is kind of interesting, isn't it? Verse 18 of chapter 17, 1 Corinthians, 1 Kings 17, verse 18, she said to Elijah, "Well, what am I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my iniquity?" Or not have you. "You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" Well, she responds the way that probably we could predict that most people do when they encounter sufferings in their life, especially if maybe they don't see a reason for it. Their overall ability to cope with it is not well-rounded, so to speak. She's bitter. Her initial reaction is bitterness. Then she says, well, guilt kind of takes over. You've come to bring my iniquity to remembrance. What has she done that she now thinks she's being punished for? We're not told. But she can come up with something, as we all can. So her bitterness quickly transitions to guilt, and then she blames Elijah. "You've come to bring my iniquity remembrance and to put my son to death. It's your fault, Elijah, that you're here. And because you're here, God is judging me for some past sin that she had committed. And if you hadn't been here, I'd be okay. So it's your fault." She blames Elijah. Now, most people, when they get dumped on, like Elijah just did, would hit back, wouldn't he? If she blames him and dumps on him, most people would say, not my fault, it's your fault. I can't help it if you've got some sins or some iniquities or something in your background. Not my fault, it's yours. And would revile back when reviled, wouldn't he? Is that what we're taught to do as believers, is to revile back when we're reviled? We got a president that's pretty good at that stuff right now, isn't he? Man, you call him something or say something to him, he's going to jump all over you, at least with tweets. He might actually give you an earful, but a lot of reviling back and forth going on in our government these days. I kind of wish maybe that would taper off a tad, and not quite so much of it. But that's not what Elijah does. He rises above that kind of stuff. Whether he knows this or just simply happens to be consistent with it, he's expressing something that our Lord taught in John chapter 9. Remember when he and I think it was Peter and John were walking along, they came upon this blind guy, and the disciples asked him, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that caused him to be blind from birth? It's got to be one or the other. Somebody here is at fault for this guy being blind. Which one did the Lord choose? Which one did he say was the cause? Neither one of those, didn't he? He said, hey, this didn't occur because of anybody's fault. Neither his parents nor him is responsible for this. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's John 9, 1 through 3. So sometimes there are circumstances of life that are simply part of God's plan and program for teaching, for illustrating, for maturing and helping, whatever his goal may be there. But it was not the result of anybody's fault. And Elijah seems to think that way. Where he learned that, I don't know. But he doesn't accuse her of being the problem. A similar incident in John 11, verses 14 through 15, concerning Lazarus' death. Remember that incident? He told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. So Lazarus' death, and the sisters were a little bit put out that Jesus wasn't there. Remember, he waited around for 2 or 3 days before he left to go there. And the sisters were a little bit bummed out at him. They thought, well, if he'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But his point is that so that you may believe. It will strengthen the belief of these men when he does what he's going to do here. And so that wasn't anybody's fault either. And Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 is a similar sentiment that Paul taught us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And Elijah's life seems to reflect that. For some reason, he seems to know that. He rises above this reviling back, and he doesn't dump back on her at all. What does he do? Verse 19. He says, well, give your son to me. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. We were guessing earlier about how old the widow might be and so on and so forth. Her son seems to be young enough here that Elijah can carry him upstairs. Probably no more than a teenager, perhaps early teen, maybe even a little less, I don't know. But Elijah responds not by dumping back on the widow who just dumped on him, but he says, give me your boy, and he carries him upstairs to his own room where he was, laid the boy on his own bed, and he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times. And called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. How'd you like to have Elijah around when you got between a rock and a hard place? I mean, that guy just jumps into action, doesn't he? He takes the child up and immediately goes to the Lord in prayer and asks the Lord to, in essence, resurrect this guy. How many resurrections have we seen in Scripture before this young man here? Here's a clue. He's the first. Nobody's been resurrected that we know of. I've seen translation, Enoch got taken, but he wasn't resurrected back to life. I think this resurrection is probably like Lazarus. He came back to a normal mortal body like we have now, and he would die again later, as compared to coming back to some sort of a resurrected body, because the Lord is our first fruits of resurrection. Nobody precedes him in the actual final resurrection into immortality. So this is a resurrection back to mortality, I think. And where in the world would Elijah get the idea that this is a possibility? Where does he get the concept of a resurrection that he can go to the Lord in prayer and ask for, do you think? I don't know the answer, but here's a suggestion, and maybe. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Why was Isaac willing to Why was Abraham willing to sacrifice? Isaac was more than happy to sacrifice Abraham. But why was Abraham happy or willing to sacrifice Isaac?
He thought he'd be with life.
He knew that he had to be resurrected, didn't he? Why does he know that? Because the promises of the Abrahamic covenant assure a seed for Abraham through Isaac. Isaac can't die permanently until he has descendants. And so Abraham could know, he probably did know, can't say exactly what's in his mind, but he could know that he could sacrifice his own son because God would have to raise him back up. So maybe Elijah knew that story. He probably did, wouldn't you think? He knew the history of Abraham and Isaac, and so he knew that the concept of resurrection for God's people is in place. That is a truth. That is a doctrine that it's kind of a, I guess we could sort of call it maybe a fundamental, foundational doctrine to Christendom. It's mentioned to us a number of times in our New Testament doctrines and theology. Romans 1:4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. A statement of fact by Paul concerning, of course, our Savior. And Romans 4:24-25, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to our death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So what Elijah is living out, a confidence in the truth of the resurrection, we have stated to us in numerous places in Scripture, and it is a fundamental, foundational truth in our Christian life, that of resurrection. So he goes to God in prayer, apparently believing that this can indeed happen, and that it will, and it did. He revived. So this is our first example of a resurrection to mortality, back to mortal life, that we have in Scripture. So he takes the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So instead of giving her an earful back when she gave him one, he just jumps into action and goes to God in prayer and is involved in the resurrection of her son. I like this guy. He rises above pettiness and vindictiveness and reviling back when he's reviled, to just simply trying to help her, and did. And so the woman is convinced of something here. She says in verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth. The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." She now believes something, doesn't she? What was the outcome of this miracle? What's the purpose of miracles in all of Scripture? This is a very, very, very easy question. You only need to know one word.
Believe.
I've told you this before.
Believe.
That's the word I'm getting at, is close to that, but it's authentication. The purpose of miracles is to authenticate. You don't ever have to think. Never think when someone asks you, what's the purpose of miracles? Just say, authentication. That's what it is. It authenticates a messenger or his and or his message. That's what happened here. She now believes that Elijah is God's man and that he is a spokesman for God. This miracle authenticated Elijah and his message. And she believed then because of that authentication. That's always the reason for miracles in all of Scripture. Very, very easy theological question. Don't ever get that one wrong. It's too easy. And so the purpose of miracles in Scripture is to authenticate a messenger and or his message, and it enhances the belief of those who observe it. Remember what he told those guys about Lazarus? He said, I'm glad we weren't there, so that you will believe. When I raise him up from the dead, your belief will be strengthened and encouraged by that miracle. And so, coping with suffering involves a number of concepts. This passage is by no means the total teaching on suffering. That's a very broad concept. It's just got a few tidbits here. But we see from this the inevitability issues that we were talking about before, how it's going to come into our lives at some point in time, no matter what we do or say. If we can keep an eternal perspective on it, that's good. That will help us to deal with it much better than if we don't. The relative significance of suffering is minor compared to the glory that we're going to experience, as difficult as that might be to grasp. And in this particular case, it also helped to strengthen this woman's belief as she witnessed the miracle that the Lord used to bring about the resurrection of her son. Okay, so this is a story that ends well. Elijah jumps into action, helps the woman and her child, and rises above the pettiness that might kind of surround some other guy. Yeah, Dawn?
What's interesting is that if Elijah hadn't come along, his son would have been dead long ago.
Say again now.
If Elijah hadn't come along, her son would have been dead long ago, along with her.
Yeah, that's right.
And yet she blames him.
Yeah. She's been eating well for another 3 years, wasn't she? She would have starved to death. But that's kind of typical reaction, isn't it, to bitterness, guilt, blame. Those are all kind of natural human reactions to difficulties and sufferings. And it's good to see Elijah not get sucked down into that mire. He rises above it and just gets to work and helps her out. And I like what I'm seeing in this guy, the way he lives his life. All right, next thing we're going to see here in his life has to do with managing fear. The two major concepts, I guess we could say, that describe the two competing kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, is that the primary operating principle in the kingdom of Satan is fear. Fear, which inevitably leads to disobedience. And the primary operating principle in the kingdom of God is faith. Faith that leads to obedience. So we have these two kingdoms battling one another since the fall, Genesis 3. And the operating principle of one is to try to exploit the fears of men, leading them to disobedience. And the operating principle of the other is to exploit the faith of godly men, leading them to obedience. So these two concepts now kind of battle one another and face one another off as we go along here. A couple good examples of fear at work in Satan's realm. Do you remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea to the first generation of Jews that came out of Egypt? Remember that they went up there and God sent some spies in there, one from each tribe, 12 guys. For 40 days, he said, you go out there and check that place out and come back and tell me what you think. I'm going to give you that land, by the way. I'm going to make sure you can take that promised land, but I want you to go up there and check it out. And they did. They went up there and they checked it out, and they came back, and 10 of the 12 said, "Whoa, there's big guys up there. We look like grasshoppers compared to them." And their knees were banging together. They were scared to death. They were fearful. And so they disobeyed God. They rebelled against Moses. They said, "We're not going in there." The other two, Caleb and Joshua, said, "We can take this thing. I don't care how big these guys are." But the fearful disobeyed. And what happened to them? Now they got to walk around for 40 more years until they dropped dead on the ground. They didn't get into the promised land. They missed God's blessing. Fear led to disobedience, which led to missing God's blessings. Moses is another example of things that started out that way. Remember, God called him from the burning bush and says, "I'm going to send you down to Pharaoh, and you're going to straighten that guy out." Moses said, I don't think I can do that. And then he came up with every excuse he could find. He said, "I'm not a good speaker. And nobody's going to believe anything I tell." And God kicked those crutches out from under him one by one as he brought them up. Told him, "Well, I'll let Aaron speak for you." And he gave him three miracles he could perform in front of Pharaoh to prove that he was God's guy. So he took care of all that. But Moses was, he was trying real hard to disobey God and not be on the receiving end of his blessings. But God took care of that and handled that. And so, as a general principle, we know that these two competing forces are at work. Fear in the case of Satan's realm and faith in the case of the kingdom of God. And so Elijah comes kind of face to face with some of that next. And so let's see how he handles that and what he does. So it came about in verse 1 of chapter 18 that after many days, the Lord tells us now that this whole thing took 3.5 years. It looks like the 6 months were spent at the brook and the next 3 years with the widow up here in Zarephath. That's what it looks like is the case anyway. So 6 months here, 3 years up here. So that looks like how things transpired. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Now, we're not told about this background, but it looks like for 3 years now, Elijah has managed any potential fears that he might have quite nicely. Now, he knew he was a wanted man, and he knew if Ahab could find him, he was toast. And he'd gone from hiding in a cave to being sort of in the open up there at Zarephath, where the widow lived and so on. But he seems to have managed it fine, and he's not anxious or he's not worried or whatever. So he stayed put and got along fine for 3 years. And now the Lord tells him to go show yourself to Ahab, and I'm going to send some rain now. So now he tells him to come back down from here to Samaria. So he's on his way back down to here. He actually runs into somebody first. But God said, go back down here now and tell him, and I'm going to now send rain. The 3.5 year drought will be over. So Elijah, go down there and show yourself to this guy that's been wanting your scalp for the past 3.5 years. So Elijah went. He didn't try to tap dance his way out of this assignment, and he'd have a good reason, wouldn't he? Remember when the Lord called Ananias to go talk to Paul? He said, haven't you heard what Paul's all about? That guy's a killer. And he tried to get out of it, and the Lord had to reassure him, and so on and so forth. Nothing like that here from Elijah. He just goes. He does what God told him. Faith leads to obedience. Fear leads to disobedience. Elijah looks like a faithful servant of the Lord. And so he obeys and he heads down. Now, in the meantime, verse 2 mentions how difficult the famine was in Samaria, particularly difficult in the capital of the kingdom that is trying to worship a guy, a idol that is supposedly in charge of this sort of thing, rain, crops, and all that sort of stuff. It's particularly difficult there. That's kind of layering a little insult onto injury there, isn't it, for those guys? So, by way of background, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, there's this guy introduced to us here named Obadiah. This is not the prophet Obadiah that's the writing prophet. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, those guys. This is not him. This is a different Obadiah. And he is sort of like the head steward of Ahab's household. He runs the household of this miserable excuse for a king named Ahab. So he's kind of prominent in the political structure of the day. And parentheses, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So now here's a guy, a God-fearing guy, who is over the household of this godless king Ahab and his delightful squeeze, Jezebel. Now, Obadiah has proven himself to be a servant of the Lord, because when Jezebel tried to kill off she tried to kill off all of the prophets of Yahweh and replace them with her own. She had 450 of the Baal, and then another 400 of the female consort in her household. She fed them every day from her table. She had that many. And she tries to kill off all of Yahweh's priests. And this guy Obadiah kind of looks like living underground, so to speak. He protected 100 of them by putting 50 of them in one cave and 50 of them in another cave, and he provided for them food and water. This is a Corrie Ten Boom on steroids here. She's hiding and protecting enemies of the realm at his own personal expense, which isn't trivial. You're going to feed 100 guys every day for a while? Food and water, I mean, just getting it to them wouldn't be easy, and having the wherewithal to get it isn't easy. Obadiah is quite a servant here, it looks to me like. Now, I've seen a lot of commentators dump on him pretty good, on Obadiah. They say, well, he might have been a man of faith, but it was meager and not clearly open and public faith, because he's operating sort of underground. Ahab doesn't know that he is a servant of Jehovah. If he'd known, if Jezebel had known that he'd saved those 100 guys, she'd have scalped him in a second. So here's a guy who is working kind of behind the scenes, not in an open manner. His testimony is not open. It's secret, so to speak. And some commentators dump on him pretty hard because of that. They say, well, he's not a man of real faith, or his testimony would be public. It would be open. It would be where everybody could see. I'm not quite so inclined to dump on this guy. There are times when it is good to have somebody in place to help God's people, if their testimony was known and open, they would probably be dead. I mean, if Corrie Ten Boom told all them Nazis, hey, I got a room full of Jews up here because I like them and I want to protect them, how long would she been around, or them? Being underground there seemed to help, and maybe it is here too. So I'm not quite so inclined to see this guy as big a failure as a lot of commentators are. You can decide for yourself what you think about him, but I kind of admire a guy that would go to this trouble and this length, risking his own life, limb, and fortune to help God's people. So I'm a little bit of a fan of Obadiah. Not everybody is, but at any rate, that's who he is. So Ahab says to Obadiah, go through the land and to all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So what they've done here is that Ahab and his head steward here have basically said, look, let's split up You go one way, I'll go the other, and we'll see if we can't find at least some water, some grazing land, so that we can salvage some of our critters. We won't have to kill off all the cattle. We can keep the mules and the horses and so on alive. And he had, by the way, Ahab had like 2,000 chariots. He had lots of animals, lots of horses and so on. And so he's trying to find something left that can provide for these animals. Doesn't seem to be caring whether there's anything for the people to drink or eat, does he? Hey, I keep my mules alive. I don't care about you. Just as long as I can keep my mules. So at any rate, they split up. Ahab goes one way, Obadiah goes another, looking for some water and grazing lands left. So as Obadiah was on the way, verse 7, chapter 18, behold, Elijah met him. Now apparently, maybe Obadiah went north because he meets Elijah, who looks like was coming south. Remember, I'll put that up so high. Elijah's being sent down from up here. So he's coming down this way, and it looks like maybe Obadiah went up this way, and they meet there a little bit north of Samaria, and Ahab went some other way. And so Obadiah was on his way. Behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him. That is, Obadiah recognized Elijah, and he fell on his face and says, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" Wonder how it is that Obadiah knows Elijah. Elijah had a little bit of a reputation. Remember, his attire described him to a king in one instance. They said, "Well, who was this guy you ran into?" He said, "Well, he had on a critter skin and a belt." And, "Oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite." So he was known. Was he part of the 100 that Obadiah helped before? Possible, but doesn't seem like quite the right fit for Elijah to be part of that group. So I don't know. But he recognizes Elijah and refers to him by name and says, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" Now, Elijah had a school of prophets going on. Several of these guys did, and so maybe they just crossed paths at some point in time. I don't know for sure. But Obadiah recognizes that it's Elijah, the same guy that they've been looking for the past 3.5 years. And he says, Elijah responds back, "Yeah, it's me. Go to your master and behold and tell him that Elijah is here." So Elijah tells Obadiah, "Go tell Ahab that here I am. You've been looking for me for the past 3.5 years. Here I am, and go tell him that." You didn't listen fast enough. We didn't get through this whole incident. We'll have to drop it off here. We'll pick it up next time. We'll see what the reaction is so far. So what are we seeing so far? Well, the 3.5 year drought is now over. God has sent Elijah back to Ahab, who, remember, has been looking for him to take his scalp for 3.5 years. And so that is a difficult time, no doubt, for him. And on the way, he meets this other godly individual named Obadiah. And Elijah tells him to go tell Ahab that here I am. We're going to talk. And we'll see what Obadiah's reaction is next time when we continue this little series here. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning? Elijah's dealing with the suffering of the widow, going to God in prayer, asking for a resurrection on behalf of her deceased son, which the Lord granted. And now, in unhesitating obedience, going back down from living with that widow up there in Zarephath to the capital of the northern kingdom to give word to Ahab as to what's going to happen next. Yeah, Jean.
Well, my Bible has an interesting comment. About Elijah, and it says one of his strengths is that he appeared with Moses and Jesus in the New Testament transfiguration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there's another interesting fact about him, too, that we'll see before long. He got a little different ride home than most people get. We'll see that. So he and Enoch will be two people that have never tasted physical death. That's why they get a lot of press in Revelation 11 to be those two witnesses in Revelation 11. I don't know if they are or not, but they get a lot of votes for that. So we'll see him when we finish his life up here in a little bit. Any other questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? So far, Elijah, it looks to me like quite a strong, focused servant of God who doesn't get bogged down into the mundane things of life, but serves God on a spiritual plane that is very admirable and impressive. It'd be good to meet this guy someday, won't it? And listen to him talk for a little bit. Anything else anybody want to mention before we take off? All righty, we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. You guys have a good week.